Our lesson this morning is out of Psalm 79, 1 to 13, exampling a godly prayer for vengeance. Many in Christendom teach that vengeance is evil, that we must automatically forgive everybody who wrongs us. Actually, Jesus in Luke 17, 3 taught that we can forgive only those who wronged us, repents, if they repent. And Romans 12, 19 claims that we Christians should make room for God to avenge us of those who wrong us. Avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. The implication to give place for God's wrath. So Psalm 79 examples a godly prayer for vengeance. And we view it for our insight and edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. That indwells us who believe in Christ so that we can understand the word and then apply it and be directed and led and guided and disciplined by the Lord in reference to obeying it. We ask for wisdom today to understand the word and then to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read it out of the King James Version or the King's English, and then we'll look at it. Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us. And purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the avenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Okay, the introductory remarks of this psalm comprise the first part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text. So we stay with the numbering system of the English Bible. And we translate Psalm 79, 1 to 13 from the Hebrew text as follows. O Elohim, remember this is the name for God that is used in Genesis 1 as God is the creator. The nations, Goy, the nations always refers to the pagan nations. So I'm going to translate it that way. The pagan nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air and flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are the objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Yahweh, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the pagan nations, that's the word goy again, and do not acknowledge you, and the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Because they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your soft, mother-like compassion, this is the Hebrew word rahamim. The word raham actually is the word for womb, okay? And that actually comes from a base word which means soft or gentle. So in Ruhamim refers to God's soft, motherlike compassion. It's not the regular word for grace. It's not the word for compassion. It's a motherly compassion. This is a gentle, soft, nurturing compassion. This is what the people need when they've experienced the brutality of the Babylonians. May your soft, motherlike compassion, your Ruhamim, come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O Elohim, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the pagan nations, that's Goy again, say, where is their Elohim? Before our eyes make known among the pagan nations, that's Goy again, that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach that they have hurled at you, O Adonai. Adonai is the word for God as our master. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Okay, we have some significant observations and applications in regards to this psalm. This psalm was authored after Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So we're talking, at least 445 years after the time of David, okay? And this calamity is what the Mosaic Covenant predicted with several of the prophets due to Israel's sins. For example, in verse 2, you have the unburied bodies that scavenger animals eat, and that was predicted to occur in Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 26 in judgment. In verse 3, you have the slain of Israel's people, and that was predicted in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. In verse 4, you have the people of Israel being made a reproach. That was predicted in Deuteronomy 28, 37. And then the psalmist therefore rightly acknowledges the nation's sins in verses 5 and 8. So he recognizes we've sinned, and we have this coming because of our sin. But then the psalmist appealed to scriptural grounds for divine vengeance. For example, in verse 1, he mentioned that the Gentiles had defiled God's temple. Well, in Numbers 3:38, if anybody but the priests came into the temple, and that would be anybody except the priests and the Levites who were helping the priests at the time. So even if someone from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Issachar or any Gentile approached the tabernacle, it was a death penalty. It was a capital offense. In the days of Jesus, the Romans had a plaque on the temple. Any Gentile who is foolish enough to proceed further has himself to blame for losing his life. See, the Romans wouldn't even, you know, bother with someone who was foolish enough to go into a Jewish temple. If you lost your life there, that was your problem. So this was a violation of Numbers 3:38. So he appealed to God for vengeance. In verse 7 and 9, they devoured Jacob in violation of God's unconditional Abrahamic covenant to bless him. And remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so with the Babylonians cursing the Jewish people by way of slaying them and then leaving their bodies, which is a horrible affront, leaving their bodies unburied and so forth, which remember it, in the ancient Near East, what you did to the body after death was as important as what you did to the body before death. So leaving the bodies unburied like this was a horrible reproach. And also the suffering of Hebrews by the Babylonians opposite God's unconditional Abrahamic covenant, the suffering in verse 11 of the groans of the prisoners. And God will get them according to Genesis 12, 1-3. So what the author is doing, he's appealing to the Abrahamic covenant. He's appealing to scripture precedents for vengeance. Now, it's true he knew that the Babylonians were supposed to come, that they were supposed to judge, but nevertheless, because they had done it in a violent way, in an unbiblical way, he's asking for God's vengeance. Number 3, the psalmist then urged the Lord to protect his testimony by avenging his people of Babylon. You'll notice in verse 10, why should the pagan nations say, where is their Elohim? Before our eyes make known among the pagan nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. The author was properly saying, God, your testimony is at stake because they've done this to us. If they get by with doing this to us, what are they going to think of you? And that's a pretty powerful argument. Moses used this, incidentally, when God says, when the people of Israel were worshiping idols when he was up on the mount in Exodus chapter 30 and so forth, 20. God said, tell you what, I'll just do away with this whole generation. I'll start over and I'll make a new nation of you. And Moses said, yeah, but if you do that, what are the Gentiles, what are the Egyptians going to say? That you brought your people out into the wilderness to annihilate them? No. Don't do that. It's going to hurt your reputation, God. And of course, God salvaged the nation at that point. He allowed that generation slowly to die, and he brought a new generation along that was not guilty of that particular sin. But God was concerned about his reputation, and God wanted Moses to plead that way. So it's interesting how the author of this psalm appeals to scripture precedence. He also appeals to God's honor. And finally, the psalmist offered thanksgiving and praise to God for his vengeance and his deliverance in verse 13. Then, this is after God exhibits his vengeance, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. You know, this all brings to mind the book of Habakkuk. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the minor prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was complaining. He started off complaining to the Lord because of the sins of Judah. And God says, oh, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and they'll crush them. Well, the Babylonians were more wicked than the people of Israel. So Habakkuk turns to God and says, God, I know our people are bad, but why are you going to bring a nation that is more evil against our people who are less evil and have them thrash our people? Then God gets back to Habakkuk and says, what I want you to know is I will deal with the Babylonians. I have this all planned up. God indicated it's like a set of dominoes. You know how you have to set the dominoes up and you start pushing and all of a sudden everything all goes all the way down? God says, I will get the Babylonians. I have them. They're in line for judgment too, but I start with my people first. Judgment always starts at the house of God. Paul brings this out and then goes on from there. So it's interesting how God works in the lives of people. The psalmist's godly prayer for divine vengeance included confession of sin that led God to allow Judah's abuse of Babylon, by Babylon, appealing to scriptural grounds for God's vengeance, appealing to the need to protect God's testimony by means of vengeance, and offering to thank and praise the Lord for his vengeance. So may we follow the psalmist's example in praying to God for due vengeance while yet treating our oppressor graciously, as in Romans 12, 19-21 instructs us to do today. Let me just look at that. That's a very important passage because this passage in the New Testament applies adequately this whole issue of vengeance for Christians. And I know that what I'm teaching you this morning is at tremendous tension. If you've been taught, and if you have a Roman Catholic background, they teach that all vengeance is evil, and that if someone abuses you, you automatically must forgive him. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, let me read Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. The wrath here is God's wrath. So we can translate it, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. See, vengeance is not itself an evil. God's going to repay. That's his business. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Some think, now you're going to fry his head. You're going to hurt his head. No. There was a practice. In fact, Dave Slate brought this out in one of our children's conversations a number of years ago. There's a practice, if your fire went out, and you would go to your neighbor, if he was good, wouldn't just give you, a little log that was burning. He would give you hot, hot coals, and he would put them on the fire pan on your head. And you could take that fire pan to your place and put hot coals on. For those of you who burn wood, you know what you need. When you have hot coals, all you do is just put the wood on it and let it go. Away she goes. The fire goes up because the coals are burning at 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The wood burns, the flame of the wood burns at 500 degrees Fahrenheit, but the coals are 1,000 degrees. That's why you'll notice when you're burning a fire, when it gets down to the coals, that's when you get a lot of heat off, because it's giving enough, twice as much heat as when you started with wood. But it's actually a good thing to give your neighbor coals. You're giving him the choicest part of your fire. So you go ahead and treat your enemy well. And so you do not be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. And the good you overcome with is by doing good unto your enemy. And then God will deal with him in vengeance. I remember when this atrocity occurred, Dr. Pettit's family was destroyed by these two very wicked men who had gotten out of jail. and so forth. There were a lot of people saying, oh, you have to forgive them, forgive them. No. The men hadn't repented. You don't forgive men like that unless they repent. The passage in Luke chapter 17 that Jesus brings up, Luke 17 verse 3, you'll notice what Jesus said. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. It doesn't say forgive him. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So you have to wait until the person actually repents, and you have to wait for fruits of repentance. John the Baptizer, when the Pharisees came to him, wanted to be baptized for the baptism of repentance. He said, no, bring forth fruits of repentance. I want to see a change in your life. When I see the change in your life, I'll believe your repentance is real, and then we'll baptize you for the baptism of repentance. But don't come to me for the baptism of repentance and you just keep on sinning. Forget about it. I'm not going to baptize you. So it's interesting. Vengeance is something that needs to be dealt with. This is why it is never right to do away with the death penalty. When a person has committed a crime that is worthy of death, according to the law of God, he forfeits his right to bear the image of God. Now, even if he accepts Christ as a savior, between his conviction and his execution and so forth, that's fine. But in the society in which he lives, what he has done has consequences, and the consequence is that he must lose his life. And he himself is forgiven of his sin, but in society, that life has to be forfeited because he has taken the life of another individual. So it's very important. God has to deal in justice. There's a lot of thinking that is occurring in the court system in our country today, especially, that justice is not right. All you have to do is just say, okay, we're going to stop all violence. And even if a person has done very, very wrong, you don't punish it. That's not right. There is a violation of the just law of God that has to be handled. Yes, it has to be handled discreetly. Yes, there has to be a fair trial and a good trial. And yes, bring all the DNA evidence and everything you can, throw at it, because we want to make sure we have the right person. But if a person is guilty of murder, their lives need to be taken. In the Old Testament, if a person is guilty of kidnapping or rape or that kind of thing, it's automatically death penalty. Very different from the way we are running jurisprudence today. But sin is sin, and sin does need to be dealt with. So it's not evil to desire vengeance or punishment in regards to wrongs that have been done. It's wrong to harbor malice, yes, and hatred, yes, but not vengeance. Justice has to be meted out by the Lord. Okay, maybe I've opened up a can of worms, I don't know, but I'll open it up for questions or feedback from you this morning in regards to, it could be this issue, it doesn't have to.